this morning, knowing that there is none like you. And Father, we're living in a world that has all sorts of problems, all sorts of things that are trying to tear this world apart. But Father, there's only one answer to those problems, and that answer is you. And Father, we ask that you would help us to convey that message and to live that message and to be that message that points the world to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would guide us in our time together, that you would be honored in every word that I say and everything that I do. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 28. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in every rack. It's on page 26 in the pew Bible. Genesis chapter 28. And I'm going to tell you, we live in a sleepy little town. But our little town's got its fair share of problems. And there's all sorts of issues that we know are dealt with in our town, they're dealt with in our church, dealt with in our families. We're not unlike the cities, maybe just on a smaller scale. But the answer to every problem is Jesus Christ. It's not the programs that we can develop. It's not the things that we can do. It's the God that created us. And we need to remember that if we want answers to our problems, He is the answer to our problems. So we've been in the second part of the book of Genesis for a couple of months now. We looked at the first part. We spent about 3 or 3.5 months there in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. That's the first section of Genesis, and that talked about the creation of the world and the fall of man. But then we moved to the second part, and we've been here 2.5, maybe 3 months, and we're going to be here a while longer. The second part has to do with the beginning of the Hebrew race, and it talks about the people of the nation of Israel. Now, the name Israel has not come up in our readings yet. We haven't seen it yet as we've gone through up to chapter 28. We will see it in chapter 32. So it's not going to be long, but we haven't seen it yet, but it's coming. There are four prominent personalities that we find in the second section of the book of Genesis in chapters 12 through 50. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are the four prominent personalities. And some of these personalities are easily identified with. Others are just hard for us to equate ourselves with. Abraham was a man that we spent a lot of time on. We've spent 12 or 13 chapters on Abraham. We got to see a pretty good glimpse of who he was, a tremendous man of faith. Then we went to Isaac. We spent just a couple of weeks on Isaac. Isaac is a little different. He's overshadowed by Abraham and by Jacob and certainly by Joseph, and he just kind of falls in there. We're going to spend 3 or 4 weeks on Jacob, and it's interesting because the life of Jacob for us, I believe, is probably the easiest of the characters for us to identify with. He is just human. You know, Abraham has an amazing faith. Isaac seems to fall in between the cracks, but Jacob is just human. He lives in the world, and he makes decisions by the things of the world, and he's just a human. That's just how he lives his life. Joseph, now when we get to Joseph, we're going to see what I believe to be the most Christ-like of the four personalities. He'll be the hardest one, I believe, for at least me and most of us, I think, to identify with because of his heart. He has a different kind of heart. But Jacob is our topic today, and he's going to be, I think, much easier for us to identify with. He's very human, very down to earth. Even after he comes to know the Lord, we're going to see that in a different way in this chapter. even after he gets to that place, he still has issues. He still makes some poor choices. The Lord's going to have to do a lot of work on Jacob. But he has to do a lot of work on all of us, doesn't he? When he gets a hold of us, he has to do a lot of work. When we get saved, it doesn't mean that our basic personality changes. If you're a loud person before you got saved, chances are you're going to be a loud person after you get saved. Hopefully you'll be loud for the Lord, but your personality is not going to change. It doesn't mean that your facial features are going to change. It doesn't mean that your body size will automatically change. But when you get saved, the Lord meets you where you are, and he leads you to where he wants you to be. That's why it's so important that we have an obedience and a willingness to grow. That's why those things are so important, that we grow in our walk with the Lord and we become who he wants us to be, because he saved us where we were, but he didn't intend for us to stay there. He saved us to make us different, to change our lives completely. That's one reason that we ought to be very patient when we deal with other church folks. How many of you are thankful that every church person isn't just like you? So we have to remember that they're not. We're very different in our personality. Sometimes we get on each other's nerves. Sometimes we deal with people that are hard to get with and hard to handle, and you just can't gee-haw just right. It just doesn't work. And we have to remember this. Think about them if they didn't meet Jesus. They're hard to get along with now. Can you imagine what they'd have been like before they met Jesus? Can you imagine what they'd have been like? You know, they might be bad now. He's still working on them. Remember that song, "He's Still Working on Me Now"? Aren't you thankful that God's still working on you? That God's still changing you? We ought to be thankful for that song that says that he's still working in me and changing me. And I'm not the person I used to be. I praise God that I'm not the person I was when I was in high school. I praise God that he changed me and made me something different. You know, we should be thankful. We can learn a lot about human nature and ourselves when we look at the life of Jacob. So first we're going to take a look at Jacob's struggle. Now, he had a very real struggle. If you go back to Genesis chapter 27 and look at verse 46, we get a glimpse of the difficulty that Jacob grew up in. The Bible says, "And Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife,'" I'm popping and I don't know how to fix it. "If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" So Jacob is the son of Isaac. He is known as one of the heroes of our faith. He was a saved man, but for the most part, he lives a life that was focused on the world and not on the things of God. Isaac was one of those people that was saved. He went to heaven. But when you look at his life, what you see in Isaac was more of the world than anything else. And that's the kind of family that Jacob grew up in. That's what he grew up seeing. "Well, this is what my dad," and don't ever mistake this. Listen to me. Mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, if you don't hear another word I say, hear this. Your children are learning from you. You are the most important influence in their life. If it's important to you, it's going to be important to them. If it's not important to you, it's not going to be important to them. You can say, "Well, Brother Jim, that's not true." You can say it all you want. It is true. They're watching you. They're watching what you do. They're watching how you act. They're watching how you handle situations. They're watching how you live life, and that's what they grow up in, so that's what they deem as acceptable. So the question is, when they look at your life, when it comes to the things of God, what do they see? Do they see that God is first and foremost? Do they see that God is kind of important? Do they see that something else is more important? When they look at your life and the things that are important to you, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, what do they see is the most important? Isaac was that man that was saved, but he lived in the world and he acted like the world more than anything else. And that's how Jacob grew up, so that's what he turned into. Last week we got a glimpse of the trouble that was in his life. The Bible tells us he stole his brother's birthright. It tells us that Esau, his brother, had made a commitment. He got so mad that he threatened to kill him. He said, as soon as daddy dies, you're a dead man. That was his statement. And Rebecca decides his mama is going to take matters into her own hands. And she tells him, run away for a few days. Just take off until he calms down. And he ran away for a few days. And a few days turned into 20 years. And 20 years turned into a lifetime because the Bible gives us no indication. Remember, he was mama's favorite. The Bible gives us no indication that she ever saw her son again. Can you imagine what that must have been like for mama and that favorite son? And folks, just like it does every time we take things into our own hands instead of giving it to God, it ends badly. We need to learn to give things to God. So in verse 46, Rebecca comes to Isaac and she says, you know what, I hate my life because of the daughters of Heth. And so what does that mean? Esau married two of the daughters of Heth. And it says that Jacob is about to do so as well. And she said, if he does it, what good is my life? I might as well be dead. Go back to Genesis 26. Go one more chapter back. And look at verses 34, 35, and 36. And Esau was 40 years old when he took a wife, Judith, the daughter of the Hittite, and Bashmath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and unto Rebekah. The New Living renders that last phrase, but Esau's wives made life miserable for Isaac and Rebekah. You see, Esau married two pagan women, and those marriages brought pain and grief into their family. So Rebekah comes to Isaac and she says, you know what? We need to send Jacob away. We need to get him out of here and get him away from these women that he doesn't need to be around, that he doesn't. Now, she's got an ulterior motive. She's got something else going on. But that's the argument she uses. She says, get him away so that the soon-to-be daughter-in-laws, they're killing me. We've got to get him away from the marriages to these pagan women or life's just not going to be worth living anymore. So Jacob finds himself growing up right smack in the middle of this scheming mess in his own house, in his own family. So as we go to chapter 28, Isaac calls Jacob and he tells him what not to do. He says in verse 1, and Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. So in verse 2, he tells him, he says, go to your mama's family. Go to where your mama's from and find a wife there, which is very biblical, okay? Young people, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, that, and remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians is writing to the Corinthian church. He's writing to Christians. And in that passage of Scripture, he tells us not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. And what that says is we are not to join together with those that are not of the faith. And a lot of people say, well, when I get saved and when I get married, and I'll marry somebody, it doesn't matter whether they're of the faith or not, I'll just help them find Jesus and I'll change them. But the Bible offers us that warning because most of the time it doesn't work that way. Instead of pulling them into the church, they pull you away from the church. And it happens over and over and over again. Young people, listen to me. Marry within the faith. Okay? Now I know that this is going to be a hard one for some people to swallow, but don't believe it because Brother Jim said so. Believe it because the Word of God says so. Stay within the Word of God. Marriage is hard enough as it is. Marriage is difficult, and the one thing I know for sure is that we need Jesus to make it work. And if people have an equation set up in your own household, and one's married and one's not, you're already starting in trouble. One of you is married and not. One of you is a Christian and one of you is not. You're starting already in trouble. Marry somebody that knows Jesus, because you're going to need Jesus to make that marriage work. Not because I said so, but because the Bible says so. So he's told not to marry a wife from Canaan. There are several reasons why. But the main reason that we find was the spiritual condition. The Canaanites were godless and immoral people. They were, their religious practices, many were an abomination to God. They were pagan people. They did a lot of idol worshiping. If you do a little research on them, what you'll find is they were some of the most immoral people on the planet, and they were infested with sexually transmitted diseases. That's why Isaac says, don't marry a daughter like that. Go to your mom's family and find a wife there. Then Isaac said that God would bless him. Verse 3 says, and God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. The term God Almighty that's used there comes from the Hebrew word El Shaddai. And what that means is the God who satisfies. Let me ask you a question. Since you've come to Jesus, and as you follow him, has he satisfied your needs? See, the Bible promises that he always will. Your need, now it may not be your wants, but he will satisfy your needs. Since you've come to Jesus, has he satisfied your needs? Here's a father that has basically lived a carnal or a worldly life, and he's aware and seemingly becoming alive to these spiritual things. And what he basically says is, son, you put your faith in the Lord and he will satisfy you. He'll satisfy your needs. And we know it's true. You know, God always satisfied. I made a profession of faith when I was 7. I didn't really start walking with the Lord like I was supposed to until I was in my 20s. And I made bad decisions between 7 and 20s. And after I got to 20, I started our 20s, I started trying to pay closer attention. I changed courses a lot. I started to get closer and closer to the Lord. And while I haven't always been what I'm supposed to be, there's never been a time when God was not the El Shaddai God, when God was not a God that satisfies. And let me just tell you this morning, if you'll give your heart to Jesus and you'll commit to live your life for him, he will satisfy your life too. He'll meet every need that you have. Look at verse 3 again. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And what we see is, you remember the promise that Abraham received? That you would be a multitude as many as the stars in the sky. And then he said it to Isaac, and now we find Jacob starting to hear this promise. So here he is, he's on the run. Go down to verse 10. Verse 10 says he's running towards Haran. And I can imagine this is a very difficult run for him. Certainly he missed his mama. He was mama's boy. And he misses his mama. And I can imagine as he's running, he's looking over his shoulder, because he remembers the threats from his brother. You wait till daddy dies, I'm going to kill you, boy. And I can imagine he finds himself looking over his shoulder because of the threats. So he's on the run. He's a young man with all sorts of problems. Family problems seem to be at the top of his list. But remember, Jacob is also a schemer. That's what his name means. That's what he has proven to be. He's one of those kind that thinks he's got all the answers. He's one of those kinds that thinks he doesn't need anybody. I miss my mama, but I don't need her. I can handle myself. I can do it on my own. I don't need anybody. I don't need my family. I'll be just fine without them. And what's worse is he doesn't think he needs God either. He says, I've got it all together. And I don't need anybody to tell me what. Do you ever hear people that do not know Jesus say, all you're doing is following a bunch of rules and regulations. All you're doing is having to do what that book says you got to do. No, it's not all I'm doing. I get to live for Jesus. I get to have a peace in my life that you don't find in a lost world. I get to have the promise and hope of a future in heaven with Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just following a bunch of rules and regulations. Those rules and regulations don't make me saved. Jesus made me saved. Many people just like that all around the world that we live in. They think they don't need anybody. They think they've got it all together. They don't think they need God. But one day it's all going to come unraveled on them. You know, I think our young people are seeing more in their young lives today than we ever imagined seeing at that age. I think our kids and our youth are exposed to more today than any of us was when we were their age. But let me tell you something. They and our society as a whole is moving away from the only hope, source of hope that there is. The society that we're living in is moving away from spiritual values. The society that we're living in is moving away from moral guidance. The society that we're living in is moving away from the clear teaching of right and wrong. You find people in our world today that believe in moral absolutes, and you found a rare person because it's just not being taught in our world, but it's certainly taught in the Word of God. Right is always right no matter what anybody else is doing. Wrong is always wrong no matter what anybody else is doing. And just because my equation changed doesn't make it different. We have to understand that God's given us His whole book. And He said, I gave you every direction you'll ever need in this old book. What's right is always right. What's wrong is always wrong. But we're living in a society that's moving away. And no wonder we're seeing some of the things that we see in our society. Folks, without Jesus Christ, we are doomed. And there's no two ways to say that. Jacob was like the modern day prodigal son. So verse 11 says, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took, I like this, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep. So it says he found a place to sleep. He got a place, it was getting dark, he found a place to sleep, and he found a bunch of stones. And he used them for his pillows. Sounds like he's got a rough night coming. You ever heard that old statement, you made your bed, now you're going to lay in it? Well, it sounds like that's exactly what's happening here. He's about to find out what it means firsthand. The Bible says in Proverbs, the way of the transgressor is hard. Jacob has deceived his father. He's received his brother's birthright. He stole it from him. And he made his own bed. So he lays down and he puts a rock under his head for a pillow. So Jacob's having all sorts of problems in it. It all started in the family, but now he starts to dream. Go to verse 12. It says, and he dreamed. And I heard a pastor use a story about a boy who had been dating a girl for a long, long time. And he dated her and he dated her, and she was getting more and more and more attached. And he's just dating her and having fun. And she's starting to think about getting married. And hadn't even crossed his mind. He's just there, you know. And one night he goes and picks her up on this date. Man, it's hot in here. He goes and picks her up on this date. And she gets in the car, and he rides down the road and stops the car for me. He said, you know what? I got to talk to you. He said, something really strange happened to me last night. Last night I had a dream that I asked you to marry me. What do you think that means? And without hesitation, she looked at him and she said, it means you got more sense when you're asleep than you do when you're awake. Well, if you start to read this dream that Jacob has, you'll find that he has more spiritual sense when he's asleep than he does when he's awake. It seems the same thing is true of him. Verse 12 says, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder, literally it means a staircase, set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. There's an interesting verse. Take your Bible, go to John chapter 1. There's an interesting verse in John chapter 1 that helps us to understand the meaning of this ladder that's spoken of here. Jesus is talking to Nathanael in John chapter 1. In verse 51, he says, the Bible says, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You see what Jesus was saying? Jesus is saying that he is the ladder. That Jesus is the ladder. The angels are ascending and descending upon him. The New Living renders it like this. Then he said, I tell you the truth. You will all see heaven open up and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man. The one who in the is the stairway between heaven and earth. You see, Jacob is learning stuff in this dream. The first thing he learns is there's a heaven. He hadn't put it all together. He hadn't figured it all out yet. Go down to verse 17 and back in Genesis 28. And in verse 17 it says, and he was afraid. And he said, how dreadful. And the word dreadful literally means awesome or he stood in awe or amazing. How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. The word dreadful again means awesome or amazing. And he stands in awe. He realizes that this is a place of reverence and respect. Jacob realizes that there's a heaven now. And it's an amazing place. So let me ask you. Have you got to that place where you've realized that heaven is a real place? Have you got to that place where you realize that this earth is just not all there is? That there's something after this life. I know we talk about it, but have you ever really thought about it? That God has something waiting for us when we leave this life, and we're leaving this life. We're not staying here. There is something after you die. A lot of people say, well, when I die, I'm just going to the dirt. You may go to the dirt for a while, but as soon as you die, you've got a destination. It's either heaven or it's hell. There's no in between. It's heaven or it's hell. And Jacob got a glimpse of heaven. And he said, how amazing is this place? How awesome is this place? And he stood in awe and in reverence of it. Have you come to the understanding that heaven really is for real? That heaven is a place that Jesus went more than 2,000 years ago to prepare places for us in. A place that is more beautiful, the Bible says, than we can even imagine. Have you ever considered, have you come to terms that heaven is a place that Jesus made it possible for you to live in more than 2,000 years ago, but you can only live in it through him? You see, Jesus said to Nathanael in John 1:51 that he was the stairway to heaven. And I've got news for you. That same Jesus, when you go over to John chapter 14 and look at verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You know what that means? That there is only one stairway to heaven. There's not multiple ways to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. Well, if I live a good life and I do the right things, you're still going to hell without Jesus. Well, if I do more good than bad, you're still going to hell without Jesus. You see, Jesus is the difference. Jesus is the one that made a way. Thousands of years before Jesus came, God conveyed a message to Jacob that the Messiah was coming and there would be a way to heaven, not multiple ways to heaven, but one way to heaven.
Now look at this amazing picture of Jesus that Jacob saw. A stairway stretching from earth to heaven, a connecting link between heaven and earth. And the picture reminds us that Jesus is the one that brings heaven to earth. He is the one that makes it possible. It reminds us that Jesus is the one that made it possible for you to be saved. That he stepped out of heaven and he came to earth. Jesus came down so that you could one day go up. Let me ask you, have you invited Jesus into your heart? Have you given your life to him? See, the Bible is very clear. Once you're born, you are an eternal creature. Now, you'll die from this life. Everybody dies, unless Jesus comes back first. But everybody dies. But death is not the end. It's the end of this stage. But then the Bible says the next stage, the next part of our life, it's just like the first part of Genesis is 11 chapters. The second part of Genesis is 12 through 50. It's much bigger. Well, the first part of your life, the part you're living right now, is the 11 chapter part. The next part is much bigger. You heard Francis Chan on a video say, millions of years. Well, Brother Jim, how can it be millions of years? I can't prove that it is. But you can't prove that it isn't. The Bible says an eternity. Verse 13 and 14. Let's move on. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee I will give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Now we're not the stars of the sky, now we're the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's that promise again. It came to Abraham, it came to Isaac, and now that promise has come to Jacob. And do you know how the ultimate fulfillment of that promise happens? It's already happened when Jesus came. And he made a way where there was no way. You see, the Old Testament saints were saved the very same way that you're saved today. Well, how is that possible? Jesus hadn't come yet. But they were looking at the promise of the coming Messiah. And that was Jesus. We look back at the finished work of the cross, and that was Jesus. No man comes to the Father, no matter what part of history they were in, but by Jesus. And folks, we need to come to terms with that because we have a world around us that desperately needs to know Jesus. They need to understand. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one that came to set us free. He is the one that paid for my sin. He is the one that paid for your sin. And the most important question that you'll ever be confronted with is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you asked him to come into your heart? Have you said, I don't need you? Where do you stand with Jesus? Can you imagine the feeling that Jacob must have had when he woke up and realized what his dream really meant? Can you really imagine how it must have affected him and his thinking? So let me ask you, when you realized that Jesus was the only way to God, how did it affect you? Did you give your life to him? Did you commit to live for him? Or did you say, I'll just deal with it later? Or did you say, that's just an old book filled with fairy tales? Or did you say, I'll do it myself? Ever remember your kid when they were growing up and they were little? You ever hear your child say, I'll do it myself? Well, let me tell you what doing it yourself is going to do for you in this case. It's going to take you straight to hell. And there's no way to candy coat that. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm not trying to flip switches in you. I'm not trying to get you all upset. And I can't believe he just stood there and hounded us on hell all morning. You better be thankful somebody loves you enough to do it. Because there's a lot of places in this world that are going to make you feel good. But you're not going to hear about Jesus. But I'm just going to tell you. If you don't have Jesus in your heart, your destination is hell. And there's no way to candy coat that. You have no choice except for to accept Jesus or hell. And my prayer is that you know Jesus and you have a personal relationship with him. That you've given your heart to him, that you've given your life to him, that you lived your life looking more like Abraham than you do like Jacob or even Isaac. That you lived your life trying to please God, trying to serve him, trying to represent him to the people around you. That you lived your life passing Jesus down to your kids and to your grandkids and your great-grandkids. That you're living your life knowing that I might not make it off this planet today, but if I'm taken away, I know where I'm headed. Oh, I pray that you're ready to stand before God. Father, I come to you, and I know that this is been a little different kind of a passage, a kind that just pounds the need for Jesus in our faces. But Father, there's not a better message out there. Because you loved us enough to provide us a Savior. You loved us enough to send your Son, not just another sacrifice, but your Son to make a way for us where there was no way. And Father, I ask that you would help us to look in our hearts and in our lives and ask the simple question, what have we done with Jesus? Have we given our lives to him? And Father, if we have not done that, if there's one person that has not done that, I pray that today would be that day. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.